John 15, and I'll begin reading in the 9th verse. We'll read down through the 16th verse. John 15 and verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And these things I command you, so that you will love one another. Let's ask for help. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege and for the gift that is your sacred word, for its unerring truth. And now, Spirit of the Lord, we ask that you will write it upon our hearts, that you will give it to embrace with our minds and our will, and that our lives would bear the fruit of which our Lord has spoken. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Our verses for study this morning are verses 12 and following, and in our prior verses, we've been exhorted by Christ, the Savior, to remain in his love. And the evidence that we are remaining in his love, remaining in the soil and the atmosphere of his love, is that we are keeping his commandments. But now notice in verse 12, he gives us a central commandment that we are to love each other. And I want you to see that it's not a bare command, but one given along with its motivating power. That we are to love as we have been loved. Not a bare command, but the command with its motivation and power. And so here, in a very real sense, we find the answer to the great Augustine, our church father, his prayerful plea. Lord, command whatever you will, but give what you command. You see, here the Lord is commanding us to love one another passionately, but here he is also saying, I give you the power with which to do that. So in essence, Jesus is saying, I call you to love, but I give you all the power you need to love as I have loved you. Now, we've been charged to love others, and yet the very command contains within it the resource from which to keep it. Notice verse 13, we find Christ's description of what that love looks like. That the greatest form of love that we can give to another is that we lay down our lives for another. In verse 14, we learn that the evidence of our friendship to Jesus is that we have laid down our own ways and we've taken up the desires of Christ as our own. And in verse 15, we're taught that a friend, even more so a son, knows his father's desires. And so we're not to live like slaves, compelled by raw authority to some enslaving code of performance. But to the contrary, we're to live as sons and daughters, and we're to joyfully embrace the delight of our Father. So I want you to turn with me to the text this morning, verses 12 through 16, and let's discover the love of the friend that is above all friends. In the first place this morning, our Lord magnifies for us the beauty of the sacrifice of brotherly love. Jesus magnifies for us the sacrifice of brotherly love. Now, which of us this morning can say that this is a subject that we have learned and mastered? Let me see a show of hands. Jesus is calling us to an extraordinary love. And we are all in the process of learning its depths, its costs, and its joys. But look with me in verse 12. Jesus brings to our conscience this other-centered challenge to pour our kindness on those around us because of the love with which we have been loved. Read verse 12 with me. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now we understand, when you think back to the commandments, the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, the first table of the law, commandments directed at our relationship with God, the second table of the commandments directed at our relationships to one another. We understand the commandments of God to be eternal moral laws that remain those that guide the way we are to live as believers. And if that's true, I want you to hear what the Lord says. Hear Him say, upon these commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says that we can sum up everything that was taught by the prophets in the Old Testament, and we can hang them on this skeleton, as it were, the love of God and the love of our neighbor. And so the practical place where the rubber meets the road of our joyful obedience is in loving others who are broken just as we are. The real pudding of our professed love for God is tasted in how we care for others. I want you to hear that again. The real pudding that points to a professed love of God is to be tasted in how we are actually loving the neighbor who is next to us. Now, in verse 13 of our text, we have that carved into many war memorials all over our country. In fact, read verse 13 with me. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. If you go to any memorial cemetery in the United States where veterans are principally buried, that will be on at least half of the headstones, if not more. It is the most quoted Bible verse in all of the cemeteries in the United States. But here is the definition of love that John gives us in his epistle, 1 John 3:16. Listen. Herein is how we know what love is, because he laid down his life for us. And therefore we ought also to lay down our lives for our brethren. What I want you to see is that it is a patently misunderstood verse, verse 13, if it is quoted out of its context. And out of its context, we can say, oh, isn't it a wonderful thing that a man should lay down his life for his friends? And yes, it is. But where does such love come from? From what soil is it birthed and born? The love of our Savior. This God-man who died in our place. Herein, John says, is true love, by which we know then how to love one another. And so it is not a bare command, but he sets before us the measure of the love to which we are called. It's the love by which we've been loved. And what is that love? It's a pursuing love. It is not a passive love. It is an active and an initiating love. It's a forgiving love that puts away the offenses of the one who is guilty before us. It's a sacrificial love that is not easily inconvenienced. It's an encouraging love that motivates others to give their lives away. It's a pure and a holy love, never making use of the one that is loved. Brothers and sisters, we who will not love like this show that we have not been grasped by the love of Christ. And I would submit to you that apart from the lukewarmness of our own love for the Lord, this is the second greatest weakness of the church, our failure to love as we have been loved. And so this lack of gospel love produces sorrow between us and division in the midst of us. It produces skepticism by the world that watches us. And oh, dear ones, perhaps most of all, it grieves the heart of our God because we're not accurately reflecting what He is like. A pastor from 160 years ago wrote this paragraph. This precept should stir us to great searchings of our own heart. It condemns the selfish and the jealous and the ill-tempered spirit of many of us. Sound views of doctrine will avail nothing in the end if we know nothing of love. Now, charity is the old English word for our word love. And so remember that when he writes, without charity, we may pass muster as a church member. But we are no better, says St. Paul, than a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Where there is no Christ-like love, it is evidence that there is no grace, no work of the Spirit, no reality to our faith. Blessed are those who forget not the Lord's commandment. And he closes with this stirring phrase. He says, the unloving person is unqualified for heaven, which is full of this kind of love. The person who loves others out of this gratefulness of Christ's love for us is being made ready to reside in heaven. And so this morning I want to ask you in the name of Christ, who is Jesus in verse 12? Specifically calling you to love with the love with which you have been loved by Him. Don't leave here saying, what a nice platitude that is. No, leave here examining your heart. Who in specific is Christ calling you to love whom you may have written off? What neighbor? What spouse, what family member, what son, what daughter, what parent, what church member, what co-laborer in your workforce? You see, Jesus is not making a suggestion to us. He is commanding that if we know the love with which He has loved us truly, then we must truly give that love away to others. Well, notice as we come to the Lord's table in the second place, how mightily we are meant to be encouraged by the manner in which Jesus describes the change in our relationship with Him. How mightily we are being encouraged when Jesus describes the change in our relationship with Him. Read verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Dear ones, we've got to get our hearts around what this means, that the eternal Son of God should welcome you and me as a friend. Now, to be His servants would be honor enough, wouldn't it? To be a mercenary soldier in His army would be an honor. But to be called the friend of Jesus Christ is an altogether glorious thing. Listen again to John in his epistle, 1 John 3. Oh, what manner of love is this that we should be called the sons of God? Oh, what manner of love. Now, our English words, manner of, here, translate a word in the original language, which is difficult to translate. It has no word in our English dictionary that well translates. In fact, some scholars would tell you that the best way to describe this, oh, what manner of love, is to say, oh, from what place, oh, from what country comes such a love? Oh, from what strange place? Oh, what manner of love that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. And that is what we are, says John. This is meant to greatly encourage you and greatly encourage me. Doesn't that open up our praying? If we understand that we are the truest friends whom Jesus has revealed the Father's will to, we know what our Father thinks and desires. It opens up our praying. Doesn't this allow us to weep in the arms of Christ when we are broken, if we are His true friend? Doesn't that embolden us to cry for help when we need His grace? What kind of friend is one who will not listen to you, nor will allow you to sorrow when you are troubled, nor will allow you to turn to them when you need help? Not a very good friend. But this friend is friend above all other friends. You see, slaves render obedience because of coercion, but friends give themselves to another because they long to. When you come to this table this morning, when the cloth is removed and the elders begin to distribute the elements, if you are taking those elements this morning, I want you to take the cup and I want you to take the bread, and I want you to remember that Jesus calls you friend. In the third place this morning and last, as we come to the table, I want you to see how plainly and how boldly Jesus speaks of His electing and seeking mercy. Read verse 16 with me. Jesus says to these apostles, and in these apostles by extension to us, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit that should abide. The merciful election of some to everlasting kindness and the passing by of others to everlasting mystery is a humbling truth which everywhere the Scripture teaches. And we must powerfully suppress this grand theme of sovereign grace at every turn in the Scriptures in order to condemn that truth. Dear ones, there is great mystery in the electing love of God, but not a lack of clarity. I want you to hear that again. There is great mystery in this electing love of God, but not a lack of clarity. You must grasp that it is Jesus, the one who suffers and dies in our place, the truest friend who speaks these words. Not until Christ has sent His mighty Spirit to give us a new heart and an enlivened mind and will we ever willingly embrace the Holy God in surrender. And notice that here Jesus seals forever the inseparable connection between this electing grace and this sanctifying grace. Look at verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. Election unto everlasting life is always election to a new life, always election to a changed life, always election to a God-absorbed life, or in the language of Jesus, a fruit-bearing life. And the deep place from which this mercy comes is the divine call of God in Jesus. I want you to listen to the prophet Hosea in his book, chapter 14, verse 4, when he writes, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I'll heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has been turned away. Well, the anger of God over our wickedness has been turned away at the cross and turned into an inseparable, unstoppable love. What I want us as we come to the Lord's table to finish with an image for your mind's eye this morning that we can carry with us beyond today and into the Lord's table as well. I want you to think of the artistic world, the parallel track of two lines that you are looking at that go off into the distance of the horizon. That's called perspective in artistic terms. They appear to meet the farther you go out. So picture yourself, we've all done it at some point in our life, I'm supposing. I certainly have. Where I grew up in Pittsburgh, we played on, crossed over, and were around railroad tracks all the time. And we would stand on the railroad tracks after we had put the penny on the track to have it crushed and flattened by the train. We've all done that too. We'd stand on the railroad track. Sometimes we'd listen on the rails for the train coming, but we would look down the long, straight portions of the track, and we would notice that way, way off in the distance, those parallel lines seemed to come together. Well, just so. Only the love of Christ, one track, and the love of others, the second track, they parallel one another, and they meet on the horizon of the gospel. The love of Christ, one track, our love in Christ, another track, they meet on the horizon of the gospel, and only the gospel. Nowhere else do they have the power nor the ability to meet and to change lives. They must be kept in parallel. They must run side by side. They must not be twisted and bent or distorted. And as individuals and as the church, these parallel tracks of the unmerited, electing love of Christ, and therefore the abiding in that love and our love of others, those two tracks are the track on which the church makes her progress in the kingdom of God. And as you come to the Lord's table this morning, I want you to wrestle with that. What are these elements pointing towards? They're taking us to broken body and shed blood. They're the ultimate picture of this extravagant, self-giving love of Christ, and therefore of the extravagant self-giving love that you and I are called to. And when we partake of these elements, and when, as it were, as Calvin says, we are lifted to the heavenlies and see the glorious Son of God in His redeemed body, it is that extravagant love that He gifts us with that we are now given to gift others with. The table is where we drink from that rich fountain. Would you join me as we come by faith this morning? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the inexhaustible well of our Savior's affection for the likes of us. Lord, we praise you that when our Savior hung on a tree, nailed by wrists and ankles, and He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? His cry on His lips from His soul was the cry that would have come from us were He not to have hung there in our place. It is an extravagant love. And therefore we are called As I have loved you, so also you must love one another. Lord, please grant us to be filled with this extravagant love. We pray it in Christ's name.